Last week we spent a good deal of time talking about John chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we tried to describe just how powerful it was that love really motivated God to do that. And it's really love that informs, motivates, enlivens the world that we live in, for the universe. In fact, the power of the universe is the power of a God of love. I want to add a little something to that today as we think about our relationship with God. And that is simply, God's love prompted him to send his Son, but it was God's justice that really demanded the sacrifice that he showed us on the cross. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 26, we read that God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And there's kind of an important discussion that the Apostle Paul is having here, certainly implied, and that is that the justice of God had to be satisfied. And it's very much a part of the nature of God. And it's really at the cross that love and justice meet together. It may seem like sort of an odd couple to put love with justice, but in fact they're very much both an important part of the very character of God himself. In fact, if I understand Exodus 34, 6 and 7 correctly, and I don't think it's all that difficult to kind of see what's being said there, there seems to be this God in the nature of God. He's able to balance those things. You notice that he has said he is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's one side. That's one part of the character of God. But like all beings, we're a collection of parts. We're not just any one thing. We're not a stereotype. Okay? We aren't just, you know, a flat character, one-sided in everything. And what we have here is the further description of saying God keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Think about that. There is the justice of God that somehow there has to be a demand. There has to be a balance. There has to be something that makes up for what has happened. I guess that's about the best way I can describe it. But my point simply is that we have to understand both the love and the justice of God if we're really going to comprehend the nature of the cross. It's very critical. And so we begin today with a discussion of the whole idea of judgment and justice. And part of the reason that I feel like that's important to discuss, number one, here in Romans, Paul mentions it. That's the main reason. But I was kind of reviewing a book that we went through a couple of years ago by Timothy Keller called The Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism. And one of the chapters, actually a couple of chapters in the book, I think he does a really good job of trying to explain this whole problem, and we call it a problem, of the judgment of God. People often criticize Christianity because of the fact that it proclaims there will be a judgment in which God consigns the wicked to an eternal place of torment. That, in fact, is a rather one of the more unpleasant sides of our faith, but it is still a true side of our faith. The whole idea of judgment seems to rub everybody the wrong way. But I want you to think about judgment not just in terms of God judging, but in terms of God's justice. Is there justice in the world, and is justice a good thing? Most of us would suggest, if we wanted justice for ourselves, that it is in fact a very good thing that there should be justice. We chafe when life doesn't seem fair. You know, I mean, how do you feel when life just doesn't seem fair and people say, well, life isn't fair? You know, I know people that they just hate it when somebody tells them that. Well, just life isn't fair. Get used to it. You know, it's a hard reality to face. And that's because we have this idea of justice. We know that there should be right things and wrong things. And, you know, whether or not we understand God's anger and God's fierce anger, maybe that's another whole issue. But if God is a God of justice, why shouldn't he get angry at certain things? Why shouldn't he be, you know, really, really upset that his creation is being ruined? Timothy Keller says, the Bible says that God's wrath flows from his love and delight in his creation. He is angry at evil and injustice because it is destroying its peace and integrity. I have the suspicion also that our innate sense of justice drives us when we watch movies and we see the bad guys just going from bad to worse and they're wreaking havoc with everybody else's lives. And, you know, the tension keeps building as we see everything happen. And, you know, the police can't seem to quite get to him, but we just, man, you know, when are they going to get him? When is that bad guy going to get what's coming to him? That's our innate sense of justice telling us that. And maybe it's overdone, you know, which is more than likely the case, knowing our human nature. We want revenge, you know. But the fact is, the good side of it is, we really desire to see justice, and we know inherently it kind of ought to be that way. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7, there is an interesting statement made about Jesus and his kingdom, and I want you to hear this. You've heard it before. Isaiah 9, 7. Of the increase of his government and of the peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness. Over in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 4, we read the following. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Equity would be a similar idea of judgment, or rather of justice and fairness. Okay. And by the way, we probably shouldn't confuse those two words, fairness and justice. You know, fairness isn't quite the same thing as justice. That's perhaps another issue, but just be cautious of that. The fact is, are people merely upset with God because he has drawn different lines for their behavior? Because God suggests that certain things are wrong and we don't think they're wrong? We still have an innate sense that, well, you know, somebody has done something wrong and they need to either pay for it or they ought to be caught or, you know... You know, if nothing else, you're driving around and you see somebody driving erratically. You kind of wonder, all right, where are the police when you need them? You know, you just want to see somebody stop the person because it's wrong for them to do and they're endangering people. Well, what are the lines that we draw? You know, just because our lines are different than God's lines, does that mean God is wrong to be a God of judgment and anger and wrath and justice? I think not. In Ephesians chapter 5, we read a couple of things about the kind of lines that God is clearly drawing, beginning in verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor crude joking, which are out of place. He goes on to say, everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or covetousness has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And he says, let no one deceive you. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Now, I don't know if we would have drawn those particular lines, but those are the lines that God has drawn. And his wrath is coming as a result of those things. Go back and read also Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8 about all the different people who are consigned to the lake of burning sulfur. Liars are one of them, you know, right up there with sexual immorality and all the other greeds and all kinds of other things that are in there. God says those things are not right. There's going to be some justice on those things. Do you think that we're just upset to us, you know, that the punishment doesn't seem to fit the crime? Yeah, maybe that's the thing that people don't like. Well, you know, I can only say you have to kind of see this from God's perspective. Do people get upset when it seems like God's judgment is against even nice people? You know, there's a lot of people in this world who do very good things, very kind things. They treat each other well. Unfortunately, they're still sinners. And if you have any innate sense of judgment or justice at all, you have to agree that his idea of judgment comes from his understanding of justice. And that has to be satisfied. Sin has to be accounted for. You cannot have the idea of justice without the notion of holding people accountable. And unfortunately, that's me. That's you. God holds every one of us accountable for what we say and what we do. It's the nature of who God is to do that very thing. And we just have to come to grips with this idea of judgment and justice. It's a part of the faith. It's a part of who God is. But it's with that in mind, you see, I want to turn you back now to Romans chapter 5. I don't want to leave you with the bad news. The bad news is judgment. The bad news is God's justice has to be satisfied. And yet, there's always good news with God. That's the beauty of God's love, certainly, that there's always good news with Him. But in the book of Romans, even before we get to chapter 5, we have this notion that is drawn out really in the first three chapters. And that notion is very simply summed up in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He spends the first three chapters discussing that. And all he puts different categories of people and he says, look, you think you're doing okay? Well, you're not so okay. You think you're doing okay? Well, you're not so okay either. In fact, you're not okay. I'm not okay and you're not okay. The problem is that everybody has violated the command of God in some way, shape, or form. And nobody is exempt from facing the justice of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In Colossians chapter 1 and 21, he uses some rather interesting, if not, I don't know if I want to say frightening words. But he says, by your sin you have become alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. You know, does anybody ever want to think in any way, shape, or form that they are hostile toward God? Well, that's what sin does. We demonstrate to God hostility when we sin. We demonstrate that we do not like His ways. We demonstrate that we want to do it our own way. And we become alienated as a result of it. There's a barrier between us and God because of the things that we do. And again, nobody's exempt from this. Nobody's exempt from being in this category. I one of the worst things I could think about in for myself is to think that I was an enemy of God. And yet that's the language Paul says. That's what sin does. It makes us enemies of God. Well, let's go back to Romans 5 now for just a moment. Because in Romans 1 through 3, we're realizing and beginning to see that there's something wrong and that God's justice has to be satisfied. The fact that he mentions God's justice in verses 25 and 26 makes it pretty clear that he's trying to bring this about. He's trying to rectify that this has to be satisfied somehow. And when you get to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, listen to what he says. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith. He uses that word. Justified. I'll explain that in just a minute, but I want you to see here what happens. All of what he said up through this point, he's pointing out several things. He's pointing out that you've all sinned. And then he's pointing out, as Steve said this morning in class in chapter 4, that you want to rectify that, you have to believe God. You have to be like Abraham. You have to have faith. And that's really the first step. We are justified by our faith in Christ Jesus. That word justified is a very important word in the New Testament. And especially in the book of Romans is it very important. God's justice had to be satisfied by the appropriate sacrifice. You know, it's very interesting to kind of see the trend in the Old Testament with sacrificing. How did Cain and Abel know that they had to give sacrifices to God? Probably God may have told them. Maybe they just kind of understood because of their innate sense of justice You know, we've all been made in the image of God, so we all have a lot of the kind of thinkings that God wants, or at least there it's in seedling form, and one of them is this innate sense of justice and fair play. So maybe they just understood that a sacrifice had to be offered to God. Well, that plays itself out as we get into the law of Moses, and we see that a blood sacrifice had to be made, and it had to be made once a year, and they had to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat and all that stuff to make atonement for sin. But we know also by the time you get to the New Testament, those things really weren't sufficient. They were just sort of foreshadowing what was going to be the new sacrifice or the definitive sacrifice. But it was all about God's justice. You see, through the cross, it says in verse 26, God has made himself the justifier of the justice that he demanded. See, on the one hand, God's demanding the justice. On the other hand, he's not making us satisfy it. He satisfies it himself. Which is like a judge, you standing before a judge and say, okay, you've got a fine of $2 million, pay up or else. Oh, forget it, I'll pay it. That's essentially what God does for us. He pays the fine, maybe even says, I'll go to jail for you. Imagine a judge doing that. We can't. God demands justice, and yet he becomes the justifier of what we need anyway. Now, Paul will go on to say, now we have access by faith, verse 2, into this grace in which we stand. Access is a pretty important word there. Access may even bring up the whole idea of us having been at once alienated, but now being able to get into and have access to God. Remember that word in Colossians 1? We were alienated by our sins. Well, no longer are we alienated. We have access to grace because of what has happened. The book of Hebrews kind of pulls all this discussion apart rather nicely in Hebrews chapter 9 when he talks about Christ having gone into the heavenly place, into the very throne room of God. And you know what? That's where we go when we pray, isn't it? We have access to God. We have access to the very presence of God. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, the Hebrew writer also says, you know what? We ought to have confidence in it now. We have confidence to walk into this most holy place because we've been washed by the blood of Christ. We've been justified, not through anything we have done. Simply by our faith in Christ has that happened. And so Paul can talk about us now being justified by faith. He mentions it several times in this passage. He mentions it in verse 1. He also brings it up again in verses 9 and 10. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. There's God's wrath thrown in there again, and God's judgment. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We have been justified by God. I want you to think about justification in kind of a really simple way. How many of you use some sort of word processing software? All right, several of you. Well, you've read books, so you at least see what I'm talking about. Printers used to talk about justifying the type, and you still have a little menu item on all of your word processing. You can set the line of type to start on the far left. You can line everything up in the middle. You can justify it on the far right of the page, or you can fully justify it on both sides. It's called justifying the type. It's lining it up. Think about justification as you being lined up with God now. That's a fairly simple way of perhaps at least understanding it. I'm sure there's more to it. There's more depth to it than that. But the fact is, because we are now justified, we're lined up with God. We're not askew, okay? Our margin is right with the way God sees things. Being justified is really to be declared guiltless. Again, as if we were standing in front of a judge and, you know, we owed a couple of million dollars. This is either it's forgiven or I'll pay it for you. Okay? We have been declared guiltless by the blood of Christ shed on the cross. And you see, here we bring back also this whole idea of the justice of God and his character But it also highlights his mercy. Though his justice had to be satisfied, God satisfies his own justice by sending his son to us. Prompted by his love? It's a whole jumble of things we're kind of mixing up into our little soup, isn't it? All right? There's a lot of ingredients here that we have to think about. Christ died for us, Paul says in Romans 5, 6 through 8, despite the fact that we were sinners. That's right there in the middle, verses 6 through 8. Verse 8 in particular. God shows his love for us that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Yeah, might die for a righteous man, you might die for somebody that you think is worth it, is worthy of your sacrifice. That's the point he makes in verses 6 and 7. In verse 8, he says, but you know what? None of you were. I know he doesn't say it that way, but that's the implication. None of us were really worthy of it because we had all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So through the cross, we are now justified. God's justice has been satisfied. His love prompted him to send that. And there's also this notion that he brings up here at the end of this, that we have been reconciled to God. We are no longer alienated sinners in his sight. Though once rebels and alienated from God, now we can be thankful that we are no longer alienated. We have been reconciled. It's all because of the gospel. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, oh, by the way, there's that word again, enemies, doing evil deeds, just hostile in mind. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Paul can speak in this passage, I think, because of all of that, of rejoicing. Verse 2. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of his glory. He says it also in verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You know, on the one hand, Paul can spend all that time in chapters 1 through 3 talking about us being sinners, talk about us being alienated from God. On the other hand, he can come along and just say, let's just rejoice because of what God has done. Judgment of God, yeah, it's there. Can't deny it. Justice of God, got to be satisfied. Through faith in Christ, however, we can find that we are justified. He can speak of enduring suffering as well, and I think that's kind of part and parcel of the whole rejoicing. We can endure anything because of what God has done, I think, as Paul is trying to say here. But my encouragement this morning is really very simple. Let us rejoice at the thought that though we were once enemies, we have been reconciled and justified in God's sight. That's the blessing of all of this. But you kind of have to understand, the justice of God to get there. You also have to remember the love of God that prompted him to do it. And yeah, I think you can, once you understand this, I think you can see that it's just as powerful to think about the justice of God as it is the love of God. There's going to be justice meted out one of these days. We can be thankful that because of Christ, what we'll receive is mercy. You are loved. Now, be justified and reconciled. That's what the gospel does. You believe it, you repent of your sins, you be baptized for the remission of your sins. This is all in the background. That sounds like a simple formula, but the justice of God and the love of God are all the things that prompt us to get to that message. And so we encourage you to live by it this week. Floyd, let's sing. Shall we stand? 900.